God, so much of my heart has already been said in song and through Levi. We are at your mercy. We are at your... The mercy of your character is a loving dad, an almighty God. God, I think we all as a church ask you to show yourself in a way to Gracie and Chantay in a tough time. There, nothing about death is the way you intended it to be. You intended to create your creation and the humans, us humans, in a relationship with you that would be eternal and unbroken, and that's your longing, your desire, and that's your process of redemption that you have been about in your long suffering, mercy and grace over the centuries to redeem your creation to yourself. And death wasn't to be a part of it. Death is a result of rebellion coming into this world, and all of us will die, but it's always a tough one and never unpainful. So God, my desire, my longing, and the thing that I cry out to you, and it's your desire and your longing, I know, is to show yourself particularly to Gracie and Chantay as they go through the struggle and trying to figure out what and why and where and how, that you would show yourself to be a loving father that hurts and cries with them, longs to be in a relationship with them, and the only answers come from you. There's a lot of other ones from the enemy he wants to imitate, but it's only knowing the heart of a loving father and your mercy and your desire to be in relationship with us that makes sense of anything. In spite of the desire or the willingness to run and isolate, I ask you would give us opportunity to love on them and the boys and the process. You're the Redeemer. That's who you are. You want to redeem us to you, and there's nothing makes sense in this world outside of that. So take us down that road. Amen. So this morning's a little bit of a few things, you know, of a combination of dealing with a few things. So, hang in there, hang with me. You know, we talked about going, finishing out Mark's series on Ten Commandments. And, the issue isn't Mark's series and Ten Commandments. The issue is having a baseline of the Ten Commandments. You know, the Ten Commandments were given by a loving father, in order to, as a way of loving on his children and his creation, protecting and guarding. And, you know, it's not the authoritative dictatorship of a tyrannical God. It's the words of a loving father. And to understand the Ten Commandments is to understand a father that wants the best for us. And that's why he gave us the Ten Commandments. To protect us, to guard us, to lead us in a way. The only thing that makes sense in this life, the only way of blessing is in a right relationship with God and obedience to God. And after that, things might be temporarily look good, but things are a mess. You know, a right relationship with God means joy and peace and understanding and contentment beyond what circumstances are. Rebellion to God means death, destruction, confusion and hurt and pain that make no sense. So, here we are. Where do I start? There's a few things. One is, why aren't we listening to, why do we have to listen to you, David? I thought we were listening to Mark. You know, he's a way better preacher than you. I thought we were going to get to do that for a few weeks. So, not today, okay? And there's some reasons for that and some reasons that go beyond, that stretch beyond just Mark's sermon on that. So, and I want to address that first, again, as a, this isn't a hodgepodge. I want to be a subjective, my personal testimony to God's goodness and grace. My wife and I celebrated our 39th anniversary yesterday. We aren't even old enough, you know. I think somebody said we're going to have to talk about child bride thing, you know, or something last night when we were out, but you know, I'd be risky to make the Republican election or something, right? So, but that's that. It's but by the grace of God go I, you know. I want to personally, completely outside the box, just, I am living proof that being obedient to God means joy and peace. My wife and I do not deserve to be married. I do not deserve to be in the relationship with my wife. You know, I allowed the enemy of my life to do everything possible to destroy that. But by the grace of God, do I, you know, God is mercy and His forgiveness. His restoration, I wouldn't even say restoration, His willingness to build a relationship that is beyond my dreams. You know, we're adults in this room. I mean, my wife and I had as passionate, romantic, erotic night as we could ever have. And yeah, we're old, but so what? You know, still is and was and is real. And that's by the grace of God. And the, you know, it's a wondrous thing. I mean, that's what God intends. That's what God hopes for. There isn't a day that goes by where I'm not thankful for God calling me and God's redeeming us. God calling us both out of our misunderstandings of what that looks like and what a dad looks like. And redeeming our marriage. There's you know, a thousand ways that I'm grateful for. There's a little video floating around. I don't know, some of you probably saw it today. My time with my grandsons and my sons, you know, over the last few weeks. And that wouldn't have happened, you know, that way. I mean, God is a good God. God wants to restore marriages. If any marriage had baseline for destruction, it would have been ours. And it's my dream now, and it is living out my dream now, and I'm extremely grateful for that. So that's just a side testimony to God's goodness and what God desires. Marriage is a big deal. You know, the seventh commandment is do not commit adultery, right? And that's the one that we're in process of trying to unravel, in series of what we're doing. You know, there's, again, the Ten Commandments were given for our good because God desires us to have an intimate, right relationship with Him. And we don't earn His favor by keeping the Ten Commandments, but a right relationship with Him will result in us keeping them because we desire a right relationship with Him and long for a right relationship with Him. So, the understanding of do not commit adultery is important. And again, in the context, you can't understand it without what is God's heart in marriage? What does God mean by marriage? What does that look like? All of us on some level sitting here, single or married, have been destructive towards our marriages in our lives, prior, previous, during. And, you know, God's purpose, again, is redemption. If I could if I could say anything that we should leave here today with, God's purpose is redemption. God's purpose is redeeming what was lost, what the enemy wants to destroy. The enemy worked hard to destroy our marriage. And I am and will be eternally grateful for God's patience and long-suffering and relentless pursuit of Gene and I in the process. So that's not an aside, that's part of it, because it is about marriage. And there is great hope for marriage. There's great hope when you understand God's understanding of purity and holiness and lack of guilt and shame and baggage and defilement of a marriage bed. You know, I would be pretty certain there's not a marriage in here on some level that didn't begin with a defiled marriage bed. Most people live in that and think that that's just the way it looks for the rest of their life. It's not God's heart. That's not what God's heart. Sin, there's a result of sin. The wages of sin is death. Sin leaves scars, period. There is no doubt about it. It doesn't have anything to do with forgiveness. God forgives. But sin leaves scars on marriage that you'll live with. We flip God off and rebel against Him, and there is consequences of that. But God desires to redeem us to what He intended in marriage. And marriage is a big, big deal. That's why I think it's worth pausing. We talked about it Thursday, you know, in Levi's continual admonition. He was on a bit of a roll on Thursday, and that was a good thing. Thumbs up, you know. You know, we'll expect it next week and the week after. And the week after. And the week after that. So we will, but that was a sweet time. His admonition is, what are we in a hurry for? You know, this is a big deal. You know, we don't have to do once a week, you know, here's the notes and gonna get done. So I agree. I think there's a lot of things to try to unravel and understand in this process of what does marriage look like. You know, we have some cute little cultural, civil definitions of marriage about a marriage license and getting married and having some ordained whatever monkey say something at your wedding, and it's all good, right? And that's not what God says about marriage and not what God says marriage is. Whether I'm the monkey or somebody else, that's not it. You know, there's God's heart is far, far beyond that. So understanding that is critical, and unraveling that is critical. The reason that we're not listening, you know, there's a bit of a white elephant. Why aren't we listening to Mark, you know? And, you know, there's some thing, and I just want to try to unravel this too a little bit. You know, Mark Driscoll is a man that has been used mightily of God. He's a man that God has, I know from a subjective personal level, that it's been a tremendous point of affirmation in our life, at a point when we were both, beginning an intense renewal of a pursuit of God and understanding what that really means and trying to unravel a lifetime of church and church dogma, and what is God's heart and what is church dogma, and what does this look like, and in the process of you know, in that process, a big part of that was our own marriage and trying to understand and unpack what God's heart is about marriage. And both of us, you know, 20 years ago, I would say, or general terms, general numbers, whatever, certainly wanted to renew our commitment to marriage and what that looks like and have God's heart on it. We were a long ways from healthy, still, and trying to understand what is God's view on it. And also in the process, we just began to see marriage after marriage unraveling around us, family, friends, and just watching the enemy come in and divorce and just start trashing couple after couple after couple. And what is God's heart on it? And so both of us, you know, we began to go after what the Bible says about it. And I, you know, came to what I would consider to be some pretty obvious and pretty straight up, pretty without question
understanding of what God's heart needed and Jesus' heart on it, you know, doing it. And that was a sweet thing, and there wasn't a whole lot of question on to us and what God had said and what God has clearly said on what His heart on marriage is. There was a lot of objection to it culturally. Our culture has come to an understanding of what that looks like, and not based on what the Bible says, but based on what we want to believe and how we want to feel, on how we want to justify our feelings and our out and our escape and a lot of things that don't necessarily mesh with the Bible. And the church is not a lot different and a lot and very far off. But what God says, I think, is quite different from that. It's not taught in the church. It's not talked about because it's going to offend us all on some level. I mean, I was an adulterer that was deserving of death. You know, in another day and age, I would have been stoned. I'd have been dead. God had me born in this day and for this time, for this purpose. But, you know, I understand there is no high moral ground in this room, because I don't know a man in here that hasn't been a fornicator and an adulterer. And I know these men fairly well in their life. And what does that mean according to God's standards? You know, we're all deserving of death. There's a very, you know, those who don't know the Bible well would almost universally concede the God of the Old Testament is harsh and brutal and angry and you know, not soft and compassionate and caring, but is harsh and strikes people dead and does all kinds of things. And then Jesus came along and He's really nice. That would be a complete misreading of the God of the Old Testament is Jesus. They're not different. There's not a different heart. And Jesus didn't go soft in His old age, you know, coming into the world. In fact, Jesus universally sets the bar higher, not lower. It's not a matter of that there's, oh yeah, that's the way it was, and He was just kind of harsh. But, you know, now we're all good. You know, now let's party, right? We're under grace, so let's party. It's kind of a universal thing taught these days. We're under grace. We're all forgiven. You know, Jesus died on the cross to give us a credit card for sin. It's already paid for, man, so don't worry about it. Don't be overusing it and don't be stretching your credit card, but it's there if you need it, you know. Just check it in and do it. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus died to save us from sin. And when Jesus talks about the Ten Commandments, He puts them to a higher level, not a lower level. He puts it to a higher standard because when Jesus came, a transformation came in the world and the way God was going to work in us. We can be born again, and that's an abused, misunderstood, undefined statement. You know, we tend to say being born again is gaining salvation through saying a prayer. And say the prayer, you're born again, now you're saved. That's not from the Bible either. I'm doing it. So Jesus said He died on the cross, He rose from the grave, so that we could, that same resurrection power that took death out of the literal body of Jesus and gave life to His body, is the same power that He says we can now participate in. That same resurrection power can be at work in our lives. We can be born again. We can be redeemed. We can be set free from the bondage of sin. You know? What are you talking about? You know, that now we can walk around thinking we're sinlessly perfect. You know, we're perfect, you know, and we're sinless and without sin. Well, those of you who know me would know that I would be foolish to say such a thing, right? It's probably true of all of us. You know? I have not certainly come to sinless perfection. The issue is, you laugh. The issue is, are we in process? Do I believe that I do not have to be bound by sin and the power of sin in my life? Do I believe that I can be obedient to God? I absolutely believe that and know it, and that's true. Jesus has given me the power to do that. The only limitation is the rebellion in my heart and my flesh is still there. And the process of sanctification is about rooting that out. You know, my standard, if there was a standard, the look at, you know, he says we're to know people by their fruit. What does the fruit look like? To me, the fruit looks, it's not a matter of where you stand in a scale of righteousness or holiness. Is, are you in process? As God reveals, this is my heart, this is what I say, this is what I call you to, are we willing to go, God, help me. I'm utterly dependent on your mercy, as Levi was sharing, to redeem me, to redeem my heart, to change my soul. Am I willing to submit to that? Because that would be the sign of being born again. That would be the sign of the Spirit of God functioning, convicting and of sin and righteousness and leading you down that path. And are we willing to do that? It's not a matter of where you're at on a scale. It's a matter of where we are in process is the sign of being born again, is the fruit of being born again. Is it a broken and contrite heart that's willing to say, God, help me? You know, I do not want to spit in your face anymore. I do not want to flip you off anymore. I want to be obedient and have a right relationship with you and long to have a right relationship with you. So we come to the Ten Commandments, and we come to the thou shalt not commit adultery. Why aren't we listening to the thing? There is... Anybody listen to that yet? I think there's maybe a couple people that have, okay? And I think, you know, I'm not... I think it's good that we do. But there's... I began to say, Mark is somebody I know that was used of God powerfully. Is used of God powerfully. You know, he is gifted in... And God has given him gifts and called him in some of the same of a kindred spirit with him and a kindred heart towards Mark. And I know that he is used of God. We look very different. There has not been a fleeting moment in my life where I hope for a megachurch. That would be something way different between Mark and I for most of it coming up. That seems like the most terrible, terrifying thing I can imagine. You know, I mean, it's a big enough mess with a few of us, you know. I mean, 1,000? Oh my gosh, you know, that seems like a... No! God help me, do not. You know, that's never anything I'm longed for. You know, Mark in his calling, Mark in his... You know, I believe that there's a side of him that was always about wanting a megachurch, wanting to build a megachurch. And I can say this, you know, I've... Ever since I began to be associated with Mark's ministry, realized that you're going to get your butt kicked on this one. Because this is, there's an imbalance here. Those of you who know, Mars Hill was the fastest growing, the largest church, fastest growing church in the U.S. at one point doing it. It was a mega church in the middle of Seattle when Mark was speaking truth. It offended a lot of people, right? How do you think last week's sermon went over in Seattle? Not well. Guaranteed. Mark offended a lot of people with truth. Oh well, so Jesus, you know. I mean, it's always an amazing thing to me. I mean, Jesus had 5,000-6,000 people that were called disciples following him, right? In the process. They had 5,000 or 6,000 people that were devoted, that were following him, right, to the point they not eating, giving up food, showing up in the middle of nowhere, him having to feed them, you know, with the loaves and the fish and stuff. I mean, there were 5,000 people that were called disciples. He called his disciples. And Jesus offended him. You know, he says, to a Jewish culture, he says, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part of me. Why did you have to say that? You know, I mean, to us, that's offensive, right? I mean, it should be. To Jews? Are you kidding me? I mean, that is pretty unkosher, you know? And drinking blood was a pretty absolute... I mean, there could have been few things that could have been said that would have been more offensive. They were offended. They were offended to the point where they all left. They all left. And there was 12 of them standing there going, what are we supposed to do? If we had someplace else to go, we'd probably go too. But we don't have any place to go. What are we supposed to do with this, man? So let's go. And Jesus offended.
Mark offended. Truth will offend. You know, the enemy will always push the hearts of people to be offended and push away and not accept truth. But on top of that, you know, the weakness always comes when you've got somebody like a Mark that is a strong type A personality, is bold and willing to speak boldly, called to speak boldly. What happens when there's a bit of flesh interjected? Now you've got a wreck that isn't God's intention and doesn't intend to be, and isn't what God wants. You know, Mars Hill, again, they had 12 campuses, where, you know, big screen stuff, campuses spread throughout Seattle. They had campuses all over, U.S. doing it. They had their church. We've been there before, stopping by on weddings on it. You know, it was definitely a mega church, giant church, you know, doing it. It's gone. Mars Hill is no longer in existence. Why and what? You know, and why does this matter? You know, it matters very much to me, and it's a very personal thing to me, because the thing that allowed the enemy to come in and cause a tremendous amount of collateral damage. I'm not troubled with the megachurch being ended and the campuses being in Mars Hill being dissolved. That's not the issue. You know, it's not about Mars Hill, and there was a little too much groupie Mark and groupie Mars Hill, you know. I mean, it's like Calvary Chapel, pardon me, you know. You're cool if you go to Calvary Chapel, you know. And I mean, all of us have seen it showing up here. You know, we've got groupies that walk in. Not all that many people of God that want to come in and love on each other, love on people here and associate with people that are led by the Spirit of God and are true brothers and sisters and come in and want to have true fellowship. I've seen that little out of the Calvary Chapelites that have shown up here. They want to come in and, you know, I think the word at one point was, hey, don't you have a bulletin? Because I collect them, you know, going to different Calvary Chapels, you know. And it's like, why don't you leave now? You know, I didn't say that, but that's what I felt, you know, doing it on it. It's just, that is not a good thing. I don't mind seeing that trashed. And I've been very defensive of Mark, and believe, I mean, he offended a lot of skinny jean wearing boys, you know. Called, said, quit being boys, grow up and be men. And called men to be men in a culture where that isn't called. Okay? Seattle is very effeminate. And the men have fallen into that and given into that too. And Mark was very big about enough. You need to be men. You need to quit being perverted little boys hanging out in your mom's basement and grow up, you know, doing it. I mean, it was just, Mark was right on in his call to be men. And his call to a different standard than what Seattle says. You know, his call to, you know, you heard the talk on abortion last week. I mean, that wouldn't have gone over well in Seattle, or anywhere for that matter in our culture. That caused a tremendous amount of little boys to be, whether they're 10 or 30 or 50-year-old little boys, to be offended to the point of wanting to strike back. You know, look for a way to, I didn't want to believe him. I don't want him to be that authority in my life. And that was part of what happened. But there's also another side of what happened, that Mark in his personality, as God made him, and as the flesh is easy to come out in it, acted in ways that were probably wrong. You know, one of the universal calls, I followed it pretty closely as things were imploding. And they imploded pretty hard and pretty fast and pretty dramatically. And in that process, I, you know, it was one of the few times that I followed all that stupid social media stuff, you know, doing it, and was, you know, what are people saying? What are guys saying? What is the reason? What is the cause? And wanted to be in tune with it. You know, it started over a book deal, and Mark apologized for that, I think, directly, and I think dealt with it correctly on doing it. But the train had started, man. And the condemnation just started rolling in a hard way. One of the greatest condemnations was even from some of those closest to him. When Mark, gets fired up about something, or when Mark comes across, Mark will come hard against those who dissent against how he feels about it, or what his view is, or what his opinion, to the point where he backs people down. And that is something that is, and as a result, the result of that, what's going to happen in that? You're going to not have people who hold you accountable then, right? And I would contend that even those closest to him lost the ability somehow or willingness to hold him accountable. And as a result of that, Mark acted in the flesh at times and in a way that was wrong. I contend that last week's sermon displayed that. For the first time I'd seen it personally or heard it personally. Mark had was projecting a view of marriage and divorce and remarriage that I would disagree with. And I think the men in the church would disagree with that. I intended to include and speak on this position paper that we'll talk a little bit about, but some of the men were little boys and didn't do their homework. So I'm not going to speak on it. So harsh statement, that's right. You know. But I asked the men to read it, and I think that we need to make a stand together. This isn't David versus Mark in disagreement. Honestly, if I'm confident that if I sat down with Mark in a room, and probably would just better be me and him and close the doors, that we probably wouldn't end up that far apart is in our view of divorce and in the fight. What was very troubling to me in the deal, and why I'm not willing to just throw it out there on a Sunday, is his attack on anybody who would disagree. Okay? I would contend that it was entirely in the flesh. If you basically dissent from what I am saying here, you're either a self-righteous legalist, you're probably in bondage to sexual sin and an adulterer yourself. Just put out a position there that who's going to go, well, I disagree. You know what I said about you? It marks very strong, very, very bold in what he believes. Do I understand that? Yeah. Do I disagree with the way he handled it? Absolutely. And I think that it displayed for the first time, light went on and go, oh, that was part of what happened. That was part of what happened, is Mark allowed himself and the culture around him to back down. The reason that it's important to me is, obviously we're not a mega church, and there's not a lot of skinny jean boys that hang out here. So, but the, I have a tendency to, there is a propensity for people to feel that same way about me. And that is something that is always, that has always troubled me and is, something that I do not want to see happen, never have. Since being in the position that I'm in as a teacher and as a shepherd, I fear it, literally fear it, that there are men who would not hold me accountable because maybe a culture or a environment that I created, my response would be a little different to that, Something to the effect of quit wearing skinny jeans, but maybe in a different, I would say it differently, but here we are, in a mixed crowd and being recorded, and it might not go well. So, but that still does not excuse me from ever acting in the flesh. There's never a deal. And the thing that I want to encourage is in the statement that to me was important to be able to try to convey somehow, is I never want that culture to happen with you guys, men or women, on doing it. That where you feel like David thinks he's right, and he thinks his opinion is right, and anybody else is wrong, and he's unreceptive to hearing something different or contrary to his opinion. Because I can say before God, that is not my heart. My actions might not come across that way to some people at times. But that's not my heart. I long to know truth, and I long to live in truth. And I trust, and I have to trust, and I long for men, brothers and sisters, who will come alongside me and not let me stray if they feel like there's something different. You know, there is a propensity within me. I don't very often talk out of my, what's the acceptable word on the recording? Fanny? Yeah. No, I don't very often talk. Typically, if I make a statement, I have reasons for it. And there's a foundation why I've said it. So if somebody wants to confront me with their opinions and speak out of their fanny, it's probably not going to go that well. Not that I think that I'm right. It's just that you're talking out, you're somewhere else. And let's, you know, I am a debater by nature, if some of you haven't noticed. And I will, you know, I want to know. I want to, let's look here. I'm, you know, let's go. And I tend to be pretty aggressive about that. And it's misunderstood oftentimes that I am being aggressive or attacking someone. I am very grateful, extremely grateful for my two sons that are there on Thursday nights and their willingness to try to keep that in check at times. Because there's times on Thursday nights when I get intense, you know, a bit intense. And when it's talking about something, I come at it intense. And, you know, my sons, Jeremy and Billy, have a level of trust. They trust that dad can be reined in. Dad can be brought in check. Dad isn't, he's coming across this way, but dad's heart is not to beat somebody up or shut them down or shut them up. Dad's heart is just to let's do this, man. Let's talk about this. Let's get this out. And my sons are, I'm very grateful for them oftentimes on a Thursday night going, Dad, you know, you're coming across in a way that is going to shut people up and not promote discussion and you know, that. And so I think that I would hope that we have a room full of men on Thursday night that learn to trust that and are willing. You know, my sons, you know, it comes from love. It comes from my sons loving me, from, you know, my sons wanting to help me, wanting to come alongside me, wanting truth to be spoken. Correct? You know, and so willing to say, Dad, the way you're coming across, and sometimes they're right. Sometimes I've got too much enthusiasm wound up in it to come across well. I would say sometimes I've got too much of my flesh, you know. You know, I'm unfortunately like a girl. It hurt my feelings and we're in trouble. Things are probably going to go sideways, you know, pretty quick here. And that's something that I have no right to do and need to put a check on. You know, on doing it, and I'm grateful. My point in all this is, do not let happen in this body what happened with Mark, and that he ended up. Most one of the great tragedies of teachers these days is they end up consciously or subconsciously end up with a bunch of yes men around them that agree with them and exalt them and adore them and like being part of the insider group, and, you know, so they don't check and they don't call in to check. That is extremely dangerous thing to let happen. Mark would have always called, you know, the whole Calvary Chapel model, in fact, is a very, terrifying thing to me. And from, you know, in Chuck Smith's perspectives, Chuck did not believe in elders' rule. Chuck believed in a, what he'd call a mosaic form of rule, where there was really head. That's why Calvary Chapels are big on senior pastor things, right? I mean, there's pastors, but they're senior pastors, you know. By the way, if you guys ought to keep that in mind, I'm a senior pastor, okay, on the deal. So the to me, that is wrong, okay? I don't see that biblically. I don't see that New Testament model. The New Testament model is elders' rule. The only ones with church in, with authority in the church given in the New Testament is elders. And I believe that, you know, doing it. Mark would have believed that too. Mark would have stood on, you know, there's 12 elders and I'm just one of them and I have one vote. But unfortunately, that was shaped strongly by, his aggressiveness and boys backing down. So my challenge to all of you here, and that's a, I would go to the point of begging, please, do not let the enemy lie to you and say David thinks his way is right and it's the only way and it's my way or the highway and you better fall in line here. That is not my heart. My heart is to know truth. My heart is to be corrected. My heart is to, you know, I've always been of the premise that, you know, some people that are church people, religious people, are very reluctant and stand very narrow-minded and dogmatic in their, what they believe is their belief system, what they call to be their doctrine, okay? And they don't like a challenge and don't want a challenge and they just, I'm going to stand here. And it's, you know, somehow, because this is the position I functioned under and this is what I've done, and if this was challenged then, or if this was questioned, then what have I been doing all this time, I think is a big part of it, and, you know, how much of then, what would be brought into question, how much of what I've done is wood, hay, and stubble, which is worthless for eternity, and how much of it is truly the gold and silver of the kingdom on doing it. And somehow, it seems like the older you get in religion, the more unwilling you are to question your belief structure, how you think of God and what you've done and how you function, because that might nullify some of that stuff I got stored up, man. I mean, I got a lot of stuff stored up, you know, that I'm going to stand before God. And when he starts going, hey, how about this? You're going to go, yeah, but how about God? Don't you see all that? And take a match and it's going to burn up, man. Oftentimes we don't want that challenge doing it. I've always been of the opinion that if everything I knew about God, that I think I know about God and understood about God, was shown to be false by truth, yippee. I mean, are you kidding me? I mean, God is not this big, you know, that I'm about to understand Him fully. I mean, that's a ridiculous concept. What I understand about God is how much of who He really is. I don't know. You know, I don't, I throw in a percentage, but it's a small percentage of who He is. For me to be found out that what I believe about God was a lie or not true or not in according to what the Bible says, kind of like, so what? Help me now. You know? I mean, you know, talk about before I die, man, I want to walk in truth. You know? I mean, who cares? You know? That's my take, you know. I believe that what I believe about God and structure is based in this? Yeah. And is this infallible? Yes. Is the use of this to prove people's opinions and beliefs too often done outside of interpreting the Bible in light of the Bible? Yeah. So there's a lot of dogma within the church that is not based in the Bible, but is based on, you can use, you know, it's often said, and you've all heard it, you can use the Bible to justify pretty much anything. Homosexuality, right? I mean, you can use the Bible to justify pretty much anything, if you want. But you take this for what it is, in spite of the way it affects my life. So, my challenge in that is, and another one of those throw out there, thank God for my marriage. What a wonderful, subjective,
testimony to the grace and mercy and glory of God and doing it His way, and you will prosper and you will be blessed. My wife and I are truly blessed. Our family is blessed because we didn't quit. We didn't walk away doing it and don't deserve anything. Don't deserve our family. Don't deserve to be here right now. I mean, of all people, I was often beat up by the fact of, God, you call me to be a pastor. Well, there's a lot of people, even in this valley over the last 30 years, you know, first they could walk to that door and go, what are you doing here? You know? I'm sorry for that. You know, I apologize to you all for that. You know, I wish my life didn't have that in it. And I, you know, not a cutesy little statement, but by the grace of God am I here. You know, only by the grace of God. Only by God's forgiveness and His mercy. And I intend to live my life out in a completely different way than I began my life here in this valley 30 years ago or so. So, those are two of the things. So, do not, as men, as women, you know, if you're, I mean, I, you know, I've heard it said David can be a, fill the blank in, you know, is the way it makes it feel and come across at times. Please love me enough, care about me enough, and your brothers and sisters enough, and the kids, and the sphere of influence is yours to go, this help me here. This is where, you know, if we disagree or this doesn't look right, or I don't think that was right, as my sons do at times, you know? And yeah, my flesh struggles to take it when my sons admonish me to get a hold of my butt, you know, on a Thursday night, you know, and it's like, you know, right? I mean, I learned it from him, but, you know, posture here. But I am eternally grateful for it, you know. Respectful, doing it respectfully will probably go further. But, you know, again, that's the whole thing of when I come across strong or dogmatic or, you know, I want to know truth. I want to live in the truth. I don't want to speak anything but the truth. I don't want my life to be based in anything but the truth. So care enough to go, wait a minute, how about this? That sermon has characteristics of it where Mark didn't have people around him that went, whoa, 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 wait a minute. You know, that was not okay. And that's why I hesitate on it. Plus, I feel like it's too, we cannot be careless or reckless about God's view of marriage and adultery and purity and holiness. I mean, those are one of the reasons why it is so essentially foundational. Is Jesus, back when He created the world, He was back then, okay? He was then at the creation of the world. When He created the world, and He created man and woman, and He set up the institution, because God created marriage, an institution of marriage. And when He did that, He knew that it would model Jesus in the church. Okay? It is our understanding of marriage and our view of marriage. If we have misunderstandings or it doesn't agree with the Bible, we do not understand our relationship with Jesus. The two go hand in hand. A correct understanding of one, correct. You cannot hold one view of marriage and one view of Jesus in the church, because the two aren't separate. The two are exactly the same. The two are meant to be modeled by God's. And that's why it is so critical. A misunderstanding of marriage, a misunderstanding of divorce, a misunderstanding of adultery will lead to a misunderstanding of what God calls His church to. And I would contend it's one of the reasons why the slippery slope of churches being so degenerate in how we are is a church in America right now. We are an adulterous people in our relationship with God. We are unfaithful, adulterous people. And we find it okay. Oh, we're under grace. I can be adulterous. I can have love affairs. I can have emotional affairs. I can have with other things, with things of the world. You know? And God, you need to get over it. You need to deal with it. It's okay. He speaks very clearly that to love the things of this world is to be adulterous in our relationship with Him. Okay? That's a big deal. So understanding what God's, what it means. You know, the Pharisees, and again, I really, this is something, we sent it out on a web to all the guys on a whatever thing, on the internet thing, whatever. So we sent it out an email to the guys. The interwebs something, yeah. So we sent that out. This is printed off. There are some copies back there if there's more doing it. It'd be great for all of us. You know, we don't stand in a, I really struggle and don't like. I understand the business model and why it's important to have membership and have you guys sign a doctrinal statement and sign up being a member, and that has some good things. Now you're here, okay? I don't think that's a reason why you're a member or a reason why we should promote or we should pretend, okay? Not saying it's wrong, you know. My daughter became a member of it. She's never been a member of a church, right? Quote, official, signed on the line doing it. She's a member of the church in Texas right now. You know, and we talked about this quite a bit in the process of doing it. And, you know, what their state, what it was, it's signing, we agree with this. This is what we agree with. And some of the understanding in a giant church, particularly, is who's going to teach Sunday school? Who's going to watch kids? You know, we need to know what you believe. Okay. Is we're not just turning our kids over to, and she does that. So you have to be a member to watch kids in the nursery and do it on it. So we talked back and forth about it, and they're a sign of it like, so what? You know, you can still come home, honey, and be here. So, okay. So, but we don't have such a thing that where we have, this is what we believe. This is our doctrine. This is our theology. Do you agree with it? Sign on the bottom line. Be members doing it. But you know, what we do have, this. And this, that's not just a big, vague thing. But the baseline is if we can't believe on what God's perspective of the Ten Commandments are, what that looks like for us today, then we're pretty disagreement on a baseline, right? Maybe you shouldn't be teaching kids in Sunday school, whatever, you know, doing it. I mean, it's important that we know what do we believe and why to believe it. I'm not good enough, you know, I'm not okay with this. Oh yeah, we agree. You agree with what? You know? You agree with what? What do you agree with? And so this paper, for whatever it's worth, and again, this is just kind of a, excuse me for the blah, blah, blah of today, but this, Gene and I, like I said, began a journey, you know, 20 years ago in the restoration of our marriage and what that looked like and what God's heart was about our marriage. And we were pretty alone in that. Really didn't have family or friends or church really to be part of that. Both of us had a pretty strong baseline in the Bible, you know, I'd even spent several years in Bible school in college at, you know, prior to my utter rebellion. You know, didn't mean a lot of good, but at least it was a baseline of what God said and what He says in the Word. He speaks about adultery. He speaks about marriage. And again, I cannot overemphasize the importance of us having God's heart on that. So we came up with some understanding, not came up, just seemed pretty obvious what the Bible had to say. Had never written it down or concise, but knew what that was. And it was interesting, about 3 years ago, in the process of some more family coming apart and remarriage and stuff, I think one of my nephews posted this paper from John Piper. I hope he and his brothers and everybody read it, but you know, it was the first time I had seen. John Piper is a guy, Mark Driscoll would actually call him one of his mentors. Somebody that he holds up in high respect. I think he forgot to read his position paper on this. But John Piper is a Bible teacher that I, from everything I know, I respect highly. as a man of God that stands on the inerrancy of the Word of God and works hard to live his life by that. This is a position paper that he wrote. It's a simple thing, but it was very concise and kind of put there. It was, Gene and I were kind of like, whoa, somebody else saw this and read it. Even somebody who is a real, like, biblical scholar guy, not some dumb redneck, you know, doing it. I mean, it's like, wow, you know, and wrote this paper, in a very concise way in order to explain his view and why he functioned the way he did. He's pastor, you know, and a teacher, his church, which is an elder-run church, it isn't necessarily, you know, he speaks in the beginning of this, it wasn't necessarily the stated views on membership of what they believed, even as a church. He said, this is what I've come to the conclusion, what I believe God says. So this is a position paper that he takes on it that I think is really right on. And I would encourage us all to read it and look at it, okay, because I think it's critical. The guys were supposed to, and some did, but some didn't. So some didn't do it. So I'll say that again. So some didn't do it. So hopefully by next week we can have done it and have listened to it. Even listen to the podcast, because, or whatever it's called. Is that correct terminology? I don't know. So whatever it is, yeah, Driscoll. And so I think that it's where do we stand? Where do we stand as a church? Where do we stand so that we can know where we are on the same page? I don't think there's too many issues, again, I'll state it, that are more critical. And I think that would be fairly well proven out by the way the enemy has directly attacked marriage. Come against it hard, as hard as anything, in many ways. And within the church. I mean, the divorce rate in the church ain't a lot different than outside, right? Higher. I mean, it's a nasty way that he has come in to destroy us. And again, this isn't about condemnation. This is about the love of God that set parameters in doing it his way, as I shared, is the way to happiness and peace and erotic sex with your wife at 60, you know? And all of us would want that. Don't tell me anybody in here that wouldn't want that. So, you know, or maybe your husband, but one way or the other, you know, to do that. So, it's all right. I'm not inviting anybody in my bedroom, by the way, so shut up. You don't get to go there in your mind or your head or anything else. Not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that if we do it God's way, we will be blessed. If we do it God's way, He will bless our marriages. He will make our marriages the dreams. He will give us the desires of a heart. Okay? And that's a wondrous thing if we do it God's way. If we don't do it God's way, we can maintain whether it's self-imposed ignorance because you're not willing to go look at it, or whether it's cultural conditioning, or whether it doesn't matter. We don't do it God's way, we're going to suffer, and our children are going to suffer, and our culture will suffer. It is the cancer that is destroying, the destruction of the family in our culture. And we are collapsing, not by ISIS or the Taliban or the collapse of the Twin Towers, but internally from absolute, utter moral decay because we have lost sight of what it is. And a big part of that is marriage, you know. Let me just say, biblical marriage is not a civil legality. Civil marriage is a completely different thing than biblical marriage. It doesn't have anything to do with marriage. Civil marriage can be anything, right? And I don't care who says it. Supreme Court says it. Doesn't matter. A civil marriage is not what God constitutes as a marriage, okay? Okay? I mean, it might be the piece of paper. It might be. So breaking of that civil marriage doesn't have anything to do with breaking of a marriage either, in God's eyes. Okay? It's not. Civil marriage is completely, you know, what is civil marriage these days? Oh, a man and a man. You know, a man and a woman. You know, a whatever, right?
I mean, a civil marriage, our Supreme Court can say, no, marriage, legal marriage is between whoever and whatever. You know, as Mark suggests in that tape, we'll see polygamy in our time. You know, probably legalized on doing it. Why wouldn't we? You know, right? I'm bisexual, right? I have the right to one partner of each, right? On doing it. And legally, how can you stop that doing it? You know, we're a mess. God's institution of marriage that He created, that He made man and wife for, husband and wife, male and female, that He made Him for, is based in two things. It's based in covenant, and it's based in consummation. And we need to understand that covenant is a very important one. And I would challenge you guys to think that. We tend to think of a covenant relationship as I made a promise to you and two couples coming, I promise to do this and I promise to do that. That's not God's view of marriage. A covenant is people making a relationship to God, is making vows to God. Man making vows to God, the woman making vows to God, and it isn't contingent on the other person's performance or what they do. A covenant, biblical covenant, English interpretation of covenant is between two people, right? Like a contract, right, that you make. But that's easily broken if one breaks it, right? God's view of marriage is a covenant before God, in two individuals coming together and making a covenant before God. That's what it's based in. Okay? That covenant before God was what Joseph and Mary had done in the betrothal. Because in that culture, in that society, the marriage, the covenant side of the relationship was started and began in the betrothal. Did that constitute marriage? No. If you read in Luke where Mary and Joseph were going to Bethlehem, right? Here they are, and you think he's taking his wife to Bethlehem. It does not. She's not called. He was engaged to her, betrothed to her. We tend to think of engagement as just some sort of right to look deeper in the fridge or something. I don't know what. You know, we don't take it at all like what the Bible says. Okay, the Bible talks about betrothal as having made that covenant. That is why Joseph was going to divorce, write a certificate of divorce. The only way to break a betrothal is to write a certificate of divorce. Okay? Is to break that covenant relationship. But a covenant relationship, just like with Mary and Joseph, did not constitute marriage. There's also consummation. And the reason that it says he was engaged or betrothed to her is because he had not consummated the marriage. Right? Because he kept her a virgin until Jesus was born. Right? It's very important to understand that explanation. That's why Matthew, who is the only one who talks about that, okay, in his historical document that directly way, where Joseph was going as a righteous man before God, doing nothing wrong, was going to put her away because of her unfaithfulness. Okay? That seems really harsh. But, I mean, come on. God told her that she was going to conceive a child from the Holy Spirit within her. You know what she did? She took off and went to Elizabeth's house, man, to her aunt's house. And stayed there until Belly show. And then they show up back home in Bethlehem and, you know, there's only one logical conclusion. The immaculate conception, understand, only happened once. Okay? There is no other time where that will be the exception, right? Your betrothed wife comes back after being gone somewhere else. There's only one explanation. Okay? She's been unfaithful. Right? That she has been unfaithful. If you have not had sex with her, and you have not been in fornication with her, okay? So, that was his logical understanding. She'd been unfaithful. The right was to give her a certificate of divorce. That's why the, quote, exclusion clause. I want to challenge you guys
to read, to look up that paper. The guys have it, so they can give it to the wives to look at it. There are a few copies back there if you need that to print off doing it. Because I think that it gives a pretty comprehensive, it takes the passages in all the Gospels and Paul's writings about marriage and what that looks like and breaks it down pretty simply, pretty concisely. You know, his primary view, okay, his position paper is kind of stated in why he believes that remarriage after divorce is not acceptable. Okay? That's a big mouthful, right? But in order to understand that, you need to understand how God views it. Jesus was real clear. He says, what God has joined together in a covenant relationship, in a consummated relationship, let no man divide. Let no man end. No man. It means we don't have the right. When God says that a divorced wife, innocent or not, a divorced wife who remarries commits adultery. Man causes her to commit adultery. I mean, the passages are pretty straight up harsh, tough, yeah. But to understand how God sees marriage, God doesn't see a marriage as broken by a certificate or by a legal document. That's not it. If you're married in a covenant relationship, he says it's till death. The only thing that breaks that is death. You're dead, you're free. If the person's dead, probably not necessarily legitimate to go kill them so you can get out of it, okay? But death is the only means of separation in God's eyes. That's why he said any remarriage after that is committing adultery, okay? And God is, it's pretty clear. Now, again, harsh, tough, ugly, run people out, you know? Divorce has been, you know, there's some in this room who've gone through the pain and suffering of divorce. And are in the pain and suffering of divorce and remarriage. What does that look like? You know, what is God's heart in that? God's heart is restoration, is forgiveness, where do we go now? Are we going to be willing to do it God's way or aren't we? You know, I don't stand up here, but by the grace of God is an acute statement. You know, I don't stand up here on my goodness and my worthiness to be here. I stand up here based on God has forgiven me. And there was a lot to forgive. Jesus died for me. And I don't have to live in guilt and shame. I don't have to live the lies of the enemy saying, what if somebody walked through the door that would go, you're right. But I've been forgiven. I've been forgiven. We don't have to live in guilt and shame. What do we do now? And are we willing to trust God as a loving Father, not as a religious, tyrannical dictator who wants to impose his religious beliefs on us? As a loving Dad who wants what's best for us? Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to do it his way? Because that's the question, right? That is the question. Am I willing to honor God as God? The truth is, we wouldn't have need the other 8 commandments if we kept the first 2. It's kind of the way he's got there, right? If we lived our lives to honor God, to love God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, and if we lived our lives to regard others as more important than ourselves, right? If that's the way we lived our life, we wouldn't need the other 8. But the failure of those has a trickle-down effect that is profound and overwhelming and complete in what it does. What are we going to do? What did Jesus say? Keep those 2, man. If you do that, you've kept them all. That's what he did. He didn't lower the standard. He says, I did not come to abolish the law. I did not come to get rid of it. I came to fulfill it. He says in Matthew, and I would encourage you guys to read Matthew 5. Says I did because it has to do, you know, the Pharisees in this issue of abortion, in the issue of other issues too, but in the issue of adultery, okay? In the issue of adultery, they were going, I haven't had sex with anyone outside of my marriage. And Jesus goes,
if you have thought, if you've been unfaithful in your mind, you committed adultery and are worthy of death. That's not a cutesy little thing. That's a reality. You're worthy of death. That's why I say nobody in this room hasn't committed adultery in our culture. That includes emotional relationships in your mind, in your heart. That includes emotional unfaithfulness. It includes pornography. It includes any form of lust, masturbation, in the process of being unfaithful. And he looked at the Pharisees and said, don't stand on high moral ground because you have not gone out and had a sexual relationship with somebody. You have committed adultery. Now what? We are all worthy of death. You know, it's one of the profound things. The church says adultery, all of us who grew up around the church and in the church, I can guarantee universally it said adultery. That's grounds for divorce. Right? Anybody here who not grew up knowing that? That is our cultural church baseline. That's a lie. Okay? And it's a bit ridiculous to think if adultery was reason, then we've all got grounds. There is no baseline for any of our marriages.
Right?
We've all got grounds for divorce. I'm doing it. What is God's response to our partner who sins against us? Forgiveness. Reconciliation. That's always God's heart. Okay? Let me just say this. Adultery is not given in the Bible as a grounds, an exclusion clause. The only thing Jesus was referring to, just to keep it out there so you hear this as you're thinking about this over this week, he used two separate words. He used the word porneia when he says, let me just read it because I don't want you guys leaving to go, but, okay? So in Matthew 5, I'll read it here. Actually, it's in Matthew 19 too. In the two Gospels of Matthew, in the two statements in Matthew that he talks about, it speaks of this. And Mark, Luke, and John doesn't. Mark and Luke doesn't speak of this. So he just says absolutely, absolutely about remarriage. And going back, because it is a profound thing, and since we're adults in this room, I'll address it. In verse 27, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." He's not kidding. That's not some religious statement. And, as people would say, is often said, nobody can keep from doing that. In the flesh, you're right. Submitted to the Spirit of God and the power of God, absolutely you can. Absolutely you can. Agreeing with God about it, absolutely you can. It's often talked about, you know, sexuality is not talked about in church. I would contend if we do not talk about it here, where are you going to talk about it? At work, on the street, you know, on the internet, you know. Where are you going to get your information? And if we do not talk about it as people of God, who talks about it a lot, by the way, you know. My description of my wife and I's relationship is not out of line. Read the Song of Solomon. Okay? It's erotic. And you say, oh no, it's just figurative. No, it's erotic. Okay? And he's talking about intimate, erotic sexuality with his partner. Okay? Wondrous thing. God made it. That's not the ground of the devil with his wife. It's not. The enemy has stolen that ground and said erotic, passionate sexuality is his ground. And this is, you know, I don't know, as we grew up, missionary position for procreation. Not to make a theological statement, but that's, you know, it's not meant for pleasure, even some people who call themselves Bible-believing would even say. That's an insane postulate. I mean, that's just utterly ridiculous.
It's a lie from the pit of hell. That is not the enemy's ground. Sexuality, orgasm is what God created, and it's His ground, and we as His people should honor that. And if we do not, how are we going to tell the truth to those 30 kids or whatever? However too many it is. Okay? Running around. Okay? How are we going to communicate? Because you know what? The world is communicating its position. It is screaming loudly every day. Its position. 9 out of 10, Mark made a statement there, 9 out of 10 sexual encounters on TV are immoral, illicit, completely contrary to God. I don't care, they're watching freaking cartoons. You know? It is relentless what the world is saying. The music. You know? As Mark said, when's the last time you heard a great song about fidelity and living the rest of your life together and going on? Man, there ain't enough of them written. You know? The best country song is tragic to me because I love country music, man. But they're talking about fornication. They're talking about sin. They're talking about relationships that are outside of the context of God most of the time. And we listen to that, and it stirs my heart because I love country music doing it, and yet what's going in is garbage. It's a terrible thing. You don't think that is bombarding us relentlessly? So if we do not counter that as people of God, speaking of God's view of sexuality, of God's view of marriage, and what that looks like, our kids are lost. They didn't talk about it when I was a kid. Right? Oh, the Bible doesn't really address. The Bible doesn't really address masturbation. Right? That's what it said. Doesn't really deal with it. Really? And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it. This is Jesus, not me. Not some religious zealot. Jesus, okay? And if your right eye makes you stumble, lusting with your eyes, looking at porn, looking sexually at a girl, okay? Looking sexually at a boy. If your right eye causes you to stumble, oh, that's no big deal. We can't help that. That's just the way we're made, right? What does Jesus say? Tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Oh, no big deal. Really? And if your right hand makes you stumble, what do you think he's talking about? Cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. That's a big deal, okay? Right? This is a big deal. It's not me saying that. I don't know. I'm up for you. I'm not saying I have the last word on this. This is what it means. Give me another interpretation of what that means. Okay? I'm up for it. I would like to hear something different. You know? Am I deserving of being cast into hell? Absolutely. Have I been set free? I've been set free. And we can be set free. Not how to hide it better, not how to show it better, not set free. Okay? It isn't a matter of, well, the details should be gone into. And you women should talk about the details, and the men should talk about the details, because it's real. And we need to deal. We have children now who are becoming that age. Right? What's going to be their view? You know? Are they going to see sexuality as this wondrous, sweet, as I make the metaphor often, are they going to see sexuality as the, I don't know, what would it be? The Lamborghini that's parked in the garage, that's never been run, that's a brand new car? Right? Or, I don't know which one we'd want. But let's just say it's a Lamborghini sitting there. It's yours. That's yours. That was bought, paid for, that is yours. When you get your license, when you learn how to drive, not at 12, it shows at 12, but you think you're going to
play with it and go out and spin cookies in the back 40 and sneak it out when dad and mom aren't around and go do it? What do you think it's going to be like when you're 16? I'll throw you the keys of the car. It's going to be dirty and trashed and beat up because you don't know how to drive right now. And if you wait till you're 16 and you get your license and you learn how to drive, go to some driving school, you can stand on the gas. 600 horse, man, and you can go run. Okay? Right? It's all good. It's all good if you wait. Any intelligent kid would go, or a kid that understood that would go, oh man, it's worth waiting for. Right? It's worth not trashing. It's worth not beating up. It's worth not ending up at 16 going, I wrapped that thing around a tree, man. Now it's sitting. Dang. I'm going to spend the rest of my life coming up with enough money and time to rebuild this thing and put it back to where it was. Because that's what's going to happen. Okay? Give the 12-year-old the keys, the 600-horsepower car. Things aren't going to go well. Okay? We'll trash our life and leave scars in our life that will be very hard to redeem and get back. I know. My wife and I have been in the process struggling, fighting to eliminate the defilement of our marriage bed for 39 years. Right? Winning. Winning. You know, got most of the body work done. Motor's running good. You know? So, if we do not teach our children the wondrous thing that God created in sexuality, they're going to abuse it. They're going to think it's their toy to go play with. They're going to go do it. We have to have God's perspective. God's perspective on sexuality is absolutely linked in God's view of marriage, is absolutely linked in God's view of adultery and fornication. That's why it's critical. And if we do not properly understand that, we will not understand how we as a body function in a relationship with Jesus. As individuals and corporately. Period. We're going to be a dysfunctional body and a dysfunctional church. That's an even more important thing. Okay? That's an even more critical thing. And we will represent wrongly to our children what that looks like. As individuals and corporately. So, let's set a baseline of it, okay? Let me just finish what I was going to do. And whoever, in verse 31, okay? The same chapter 5. And it was said, whoever divorces his wife, this is a quote from Deuteronomy, divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You say, ah, there it is, exclusion clause. I hate my husband, so I bet you I can get him to have an affair. You know? How perverse is that? About as perverse as we as humans are, right? I mean, that is not an exclusion clause. And primarily, what he's talking about, he is referring to what happened with Joseph and Mary when she was immaculately conceived, when he was conceived in there. And he is defining why Joseph's actions were right. Right? He does not use the word, he does not say, but I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife except for adultery. Different word. He uses the word porneia. He doesn't use the word moikat as something. I should look at Blue Letter Bible and read it. Okay? Machio. Okay? There's two different words. That's the word for, one's adultery, one's for fornication. He purposely uses a different word. Okay? And he wasn't stupid and he wasn't lost. He was the guy who just wrote this down about Joseph and Mary and Jesus. And he was purposely speaking of such things. The other ones don't talk about that. They don't address that with Joseph and Mary and doing that. Matthew does. So Matthew brings up this point. But he uses two separate words. And that's defining, you know, except for unfaithfulness during the betrothal. After that,
when two have become one flesh, what God has joined together, let no man separate. It's a pretty profound thing. And again, this is the enemy has worked hard to beat us all up in this. Okay? In our views, in our perversion, in our misunderstanding, has beat us all up in that. This is not about the enemy this is about the enemy not beating you up anymore. This is about the heart of a loving Father and what His design and His desire is and how He desires to bless your life and redeem your life and take it from the mess that the enemy has made to what God desires. And I'm testimony that can happen in a subjective way. It's true. It's real. It's the heart of a father that wants to love on his children. And are we willing to look at it? My challenge, you guys, let's look at it. Not from a cultural perspective, but what is going to be best for us, for the next generations? Generations. Right? Because anybody who's been through it, divorce beats kids up. Period. Right? Just is. Yeah? Divorce beats kids up. It's not condemnation. Just the way it is. Not knowing, having the enemy have his way in your life, not knowing the heart of a loving father, not being able to trust the heart of a loving father. Those are what got us here. Doesn't matter. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. And the blessings of God in this life. We want to do it God's way and be blessed. And know the fullness of what He created us to know, to the extent that we can, in this wrecked world? Or, do we want to continue to go, nope, I know better, I can handle this, and I'll do it my way? That will not result in joy and peace and blessedness, and it will result in the destruction of our children for generations. So, that's my baseline. I challenge you guys to read that piece and come back at it. And when I say you're stupid, why didn't you learn how to read? Then say, no, David, don't do that. Okay? I'll try not to, Micah. Let's pray. God Almighty, we didn't spend a lot of time quoting what You've told us. But it's there. I ask You to do not allow someone out those doors, please, with the heart that that's just David's opinion. All I heard was David's opinion. I ask that You would challenge them to go and say, well, does that agree with God? Is that God's heart? What did God say about it? If we don't know where to look, that positional paper will give us some references that address it real directly and cause my brothers and sisters and friends to be willing to go after it, because outside of that, we will know destruction in our lives. Period. Maybe a pacifier in our mouth once in a while. We all long for a pacifier, little spoiled babies keep us from crying, but or little babies that think that'll help us. But there is no nourishment. There is no end result. We will suffer and die a terrible death living on a pacifier. God calls to see the only way to nourishment and fruition and health is to do it Your way. You made marriage. You created marriage. And done Your way, it's right. Done not Your way is destructive. We've all been the victims of that. We've all participated in that on some level. In our adulterous hearts and our adulterous minds. Don't let any of us stand in righteousness, God, thinking that we have not done. We are all guilty. Single, married, we're all guilty. Cause us to realize that You died to take that guilt and that shame and to redeem us
that we don't have to function in that when it comes to sexuality. Sexuality is something that this culture is enamored with and worships, consumed by and being destroyed by. God caused us to have your heart and perspective so that we could live in the joy of this time of earth in that relationship of wonder and power and guiltless eroticism, guiltless intimacy. It's achievable because you died, Jesus, and I thank you for that. Amen.